Our scripture reading this morning, obviously we have John 1:14 that we've been working through this whole series. We're also going to be reading from Exodus chapter 33, verses 17 through 23. Please pray with me as we approach God's word this morning. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to accept your word. Silence us, any voices but your own, that we might hear your word and also do it. Respond through obedience. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Starting in Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I think recently in the sermons, I've been telling a lot of stories about my time in college. Maybe too many, but there's a lot of good stories there. I was telling Hayden a story about college just before the service. But I have so many great stories from there that they kind of proved to be these really good illustrations because we did so much. One of the things we did is a friend of mine and I, we started a house off campus for a bunch of Christian guys that we could live and dwell in community, and we called it the West Wing because it was west of town and we were into the TV show. But a couple of years ago I was back in Williamsburg and I was there for a wedding, and I decided that I wanted to go by and visit the West Wing because there's still kids living in there now, and so I was pretty confident that all these young guys would get really excited, get a kick out of getting to meet me since I had helped found this house. And so I just pulled up in the driveway, and I walked right in. I didn't knock. I just how I did in college. I just opened the door and walked in and went into the living room. And the house was pretty empty, except for these two sophomores who looked at me like they were 15 years old. And they were slightly frightened by having a huge man walk into their house. So I tried to alleviate their fears. I was explaining who I was and all of my accomplishments. And I told them the stories behind all the frames and things on the wall. And something very strange happened. They didn't care at all. So here I was looking for this respect and this glory that I was confident that I deserved, and they were just perplexed by my reason for being there in the first place. I'm not going to lie to you, that was a very disappointing moment for me. It was crushing because I desperately believed that I was this living legend, and that somebody who was being celebrated by all these younger generations, these people that I didn't even know, I'm sure they were just thinking about, gosh, Tim Latham was so cool all the time. See, my story is a little bit bold, and it's a little bit embarrassing, but I think that a version of that is a very universal problem. I think all of us have this desire for glory and this pride. We all have a little bit of a peacock in us. We strut around, we try to put on facades, and we try to impress people. We want people to look at us and think that we're smart, that we're righteous, that we're attractive, that we're capable, that we're successful, that we're kind, because we want the admiration and the glory that come from that. This morning, we're continuing our Advent series focused on John 1:14 and the Incarnation. And I want to focus this morning on the glory, but not the vain glory that you or most certainly I desperately long for, but the awesome glory of God that we can trace from the Old Testament, like we will in Exodus, to Christmas and then into our daily lives. So first, what do we know about God's glory? In fact, what can we learn about God's glory from the Old Testament? Last week we talked a lot about the tabernacle, and that the tabernacle literally means the tent of meeting, and it was a place for God to dwell. eventually they built a structure called the tabernacle, right? And the structure housed God's presence later on in Exodus. But before the structure was built, see, last week we talked about they gave them the instructions for how to build it. Before they finished building it, Moses had a tent outside of the camp. It was called Moses' tabernacle, where he would meet with God, and the pillar of smoke would come down. So that's the setting for our reading this morning. Moses has gone out of the camp to the tent outside where he interacts with God. And he's gone out there to talk to God because God is very angry with the people of Israel right now. He has threatened to remove his presence from them because this is right after they built the golden calf. They built this idol. God is upset. So Moses goes out to the tent and he pleads with God to remain with them. As we see, God agrees to stay, agrees to keep his promise, his part of the agreement with the people, even though they have not lived up to their side of the deal. That's the context for today's text. So it's a very happy day. Moses pleads for the people. God says yes. Then Moses asks to see God's glory. This is exactly what I thought the young guys were going to do at the college. They were going to ask to see my glory. But I would have said yes, but God does not say yes, does he? Moses asked to see God's glory. God says no, because at this point you cannot see God's glory or you will die. So he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and he lets him see his back, or the text is on the back, or the afterglow of his glory as he passes by. See, in the Old Testament, God's glory is so powerful. It's too powerful to be seen with human eyes. In fact, if you read Jewish commentaries and historians, when they talk about the role of the high priest is the person who would go into the tabernacle or into the Holy of Holies once a year to feel God's presence. And he had a special garb that he wore. And most Jewish traditions say that not only did he have bells around his ankles so you could tell if he was alive, he also had a rope around his ankle because there's a pretty good chance that God would just kill him or the glory of God would destroy him. And so they had the rope around his ankle so they could pull out the dead body. God was that powerful that it was, you know, we think about God's power. It's not just beautiful. It's not just glorious. It's also devastating at times. That's exactly what the Old Testament pictures it. Job compares God's glory to a tornado or a whirlwind. In Exodus 24, we read that the appearance of the glory of God is like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Ezekiel talks about God's presence as a weapon that you can go into his enemies. It's almost a weapon of mass destruction. God puts his glory amongst his enemies, and they know of his tremendous power and judgment. Now, this is a little bit hard for us to understand. Glory seems like a very positive thing. We think about pictures of Jesus, and we think about beauty. We think about peace and love, but it's important for us to remember this Old Testament understanding of glory, that it's great and powerful and awe-inspiring. It reminds me of my favorite scene in the book, or the movie, I guess, of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is the first in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. One of the characters, I think his name is Mr. Badger, is explaining to one of the children who Aslan is. Aslan is this great lion who fulfills the role of Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion, the lion. And Susan is the little girl's name. She says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And the badger responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king. See, God is not safe. His power, his glory is all-powerful. It's tremendous. It's devastating. It's beautiful. It's all of these things at once. That's this Old Testament understanding of glory, which is why it was too powerful for Moses or anyone else in the Old Testament to look upon God's face, to see his glory with their own eyes. We sing this in Holy, Holy, Holy. Though the darkness hide thee, through the eye of sinful man, thy glory cannot see. See, the people of God were made by God and were made to see his glory and to experience his presence, but we have this purpose in our lives, yet we cannot do the thing that we are made to do, because to do it would kill us, because our eyes are sinful and God's glory is overpowering. That's the state of affairs with God's glory before we get to Christmas. So how does Christmas change our understanding of God's glory? The short answer is that it allows us to see God's glory. It allows us to receive what Moses desperately wanted. It gives us an access to God that all of the great characters and patriarchs and examples of faith in the Old Testament were not able to do. In the short phrase, "We have seen his glory," John expresses two very radical truths about Christmas. First, the first truth is that God wants us to see his glory, to have this special access to him. Now, this seems somewhat normal for us. If you've grown up in the church, you've been around the church, we know we've heard all these phrases before. We know that we're supposed to have a special relationship with Jesus and that he's the path to a full relationship with God. But for the people of the Old Testament, or the people who John is speaking to here, the people who have been waiting on a Messiah, waiting on Jesus, this is a radical idea. It meant that there was no longer going to be an intermediary. They didn't have to wait for the high priest who could go into God's presence once a year, who had these special duties and special clothes. Now they were going to have individual and personal and constant access to God. There's a private park in Scotland called the Garden of Cosmic Speculation. It's 30 acres long, it's full of sculptures, and it's open only one day a year to the public. At Christmas, the ease of access, the access we have to God's face and God's glory, it changes from having to get to this garden on the one day a year to stepping into your backyard. It's so much more accessible. It's at our fingertips. It's a dramatic change. This thing that is so rare and so unreachable for the entire Old Testament is now available and convenient to each of us. The second radical truth is that how God makes his glory accessible. See, in Jesus, we don't just have some sort of a shadow version or watered-down part of God's glory. It's not like the pillar of smoke or the burning bush that has a piece of God in a palatable package. It's God's glory fully present in Jesus. The tornado that Job describes becomes a baby. The devouring fire that sat on the mountain is born into the world. Instead of talking to God through the mediator that we might not know, we can now see and talk to God face to face. This is central to our faith. It's reflected in the Nicene Creed. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So still, that feels a little complicated. So do you know how you're not supposed to look at the sun? Because I don't exactly know the science behind it, but the idea is, like, if you look at the sun, something happens to your eyes and it's really bad for you. I don't know. You're not able to look at the sun. It can cause a lot of damage. So almost everything that we know about the sun, we've learned from looking at pictures of the sun, right? In our textbook, or we can look at the picture, but we can't look at the actual sun. That's what was happening in the Old Testament. You know, people looked at versions of God's glory, of pieces of it, of reflections of it that were not fully God. But now Jesus enters the world, and we're wearing those. It's like we're wearing those special sunglasses that allow you to look directly at the sun, because Jesus is fully God. He's co-equal. He's the same as God. There's a great story by a man named T.F. Torrance, who was a Scottish theologian. He was also a chaplain during World War II. He tells a story about a wounded soldier who was dying, and Torrance was at his side and praying with him. And the soldier was scared of meeting God, so he asked Torrance, "What is God really like?" And then Torrance starts describing Jesus. He describes this love, this grace, and this mercy. And the soldier asks, "Is God really like Jesus?" And Torrance said, "That is the only God there is. He has shown his face to us through Jesus." Torrance went on to write, "There is in fact no God behind the back of Jesus, no act of God other than the act of Jesus, no God but the God that we see and we meet in him." This is a fear that we hear about all the time. People ask, is the God of the New Testament the same as the God of the Old Testament? That's the academic or the intellectual question. The personal question that we hear a lot, or that we might have asked ourselves, is, Can it actually be true that this same holy God who created the heavens and the earth, who created the world, who sent plagues upon Egypt, who brought the flood, who did everything else in the Old Testament, this powerful God who craves justice, can he actually love me and accept me despite my sin and brokenness? A lot of us are asking that. The answer to both of these is yes, because when we look upon Jesus' glory at Christmas, we're not seeing a version of God, but God himself. We're seeing God's face and God's glory in Jesus fully, in all his powerful and beautiful glory. So, how can we see God's glory today? You know, at our core, our faith is about seeing God's glory in Jesus. The New Testament tells a lot of stories about people encountering Jesus and being changed, being transformed, and finding faith. Our whole faith is based on this encountering. But we forget this a lot. Sometimes we think our faith is academic. We think it's about knowledge or better understanding theology. Sometimes we think our faith is about behavioral improvement, about becoming better people. Lots of times we're just content with the practices of Christianity. Maybe we like the community, we like the music, we like the cookies, we like introducing our kids to the Bible, we like to learn little nuggets that help us to go about our week and feel better about ourselves. But our faith is so much more than that. It's about looking upon Jesus and all his power, his beauty, his love. It's witnessing the glory of God who created us, who sustains us, and who offers us a path towards something much more significant than our fallen and sinful nature. Still, it's hard to be convinced about this all the time. Some of these stories seem kind of fantastic and hard to believe. I have a friend who's got a very scientific mind, and all his things. He doesn't have opinions, in fact, that aren't based on objective data. If he hasn't read a book or studied it, then he doesn't have an opinion. It's kind of the opposite of me, where I feel like the less I know about something, the stronger my opinions are. But if you ask him a question about something he doesn't know, he just won't answer. Anyway, he was telling me that his big issue with Christianity is that the argument is not objective fact, and that if God was really all-powerful, he would have been able to make an objective case. If he controlled biology and chemistry and physics, he could have proven his existence and made his glory shine in objective truth where it would be almost impossible to deny his existence. He couldn't wrap his mind around why God would require faith without providing undeniable truth. Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. We don't have time to get into all of them today, but God does provide truth. Although it might not be this undeniable objective truth that my friend was looking for, he gave us a way to see his glory in Jesus. I heard a story about a British pastor named Dick Lucas, who was in it, had a similar conversation. And the person he was talking to said, "I'm happy to be a Christian, but I'm waiting for a watertight argument." And Pastor Lucas said, "If you're waiting for a watertight argument, you'll probably be waiting forever, as God has not given us one, but what he did give us was a watertight person." See, the incarnation is this amazing miracle where the Word, the Logos, the God who was present before creation, who created the heavens and earth, who took on flesh, he came to dwell among us, and he allows us to see his awesome, his terrifying, his beautiful glory. So how can we live this week emboldened by this message, emboldened by the access we have to God's glory? See, in the Old Testament, the glory was so powerful and that it was deadly and unable to be seen. But at Christmas, God's glory is made perfectly manifest in Jesus, and we have this ability to see it. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 3. "And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." He's saying that by looking at God's glory, we can be transformed. Athanasius was a really important church father in the 4th century. He described Christmas in this way: "He became like us so that we could become like him." That's what's happening with God's glory. It becomes accessible to our eyes, and then we are offered this glory to become glorious ourselves, to enjoy transformation. Now, I think here's my practical application. This should fundamentally change our prayer lives. I have three ways that we can pray based on this glory in the incarnation this week. First, if this whole experience feels far away from you, you can pray for help in putting your trust in Jesus. God is offering you his presence, his glory. All that we need to do is to look at him, to put our trust in him. See, the story here in Exodus is directly tied to the old covenant and the law. But we are a part of the new covenant, and God promises, his promises are not dependent on our obedience or holiness or our ability to keep the law, but they're dependent on faith and belief and trust. You do not need to have your entire life in order to make this commitment. You don't need to fully understand every aspect of theology or to have changed your behavior to some sort of ideal Christian lifestyle. You just need to believe, to have faith. And you can pray for that today. Second, we should be asking and praying to see his glory. I think normally when we pray, we pray for things that we really want, or we pray to not receive things that we're scared of or threatened by. But if we look back through the Bible or the early church, we see a lot of people who, like Moses here, who are praying and asking to see God's glory, asking to experience God's presence, to encounter him more fully. There's an amazing moment in chapter 12 of John when some people come all the way from Greece and they meet Philip and they ask, we would like to see Jesus. That's the only thing. I think the King James says, we would see Jesus. That was their entire purpose for coming. May we pray and act more like these great examples in the Bible, praying that we might encounter God's glory more and more. Finally, in our prayers, we can ask to be transformed, ask to be changed. Three really important things happen right after Moses sees the back of glory as they pass by. So this is all in Exodus 33. There's three things that happen in Exodus 34. One is that God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. The second is that he renews the old covenant. Does anybody know what the third one is? The bonus points this week? This is a harder question than normal. Okay, I'll just read it. Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, that's the Ten Commandments, as he comes down from the mountain, Moses did not know, but the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that all the Lord that had spoken with him in the Mount of Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. See, when Moses sees the glory of God, he didn't even realize this at the time, but it changed him. His face was shining with the reflection of God's glory. And that was only, again, that was the back or the kind of the afterburn of God's glory as he passed before him. This is what we all are in desperate need of, even if we can't realize it. We are in desperate need of the change and the transformation that comes with experiencing God's glory, not just in an intellectual way that we better understand the incarnation and what it means to be a Christian, but in this powerful and personal and transformational way that we will be changed. We leave here changed and transformed and reflecting God's glory to anyone else who sees us. This week I pray that the miracle of Christmas, that God's glory made accessible to our sight in Jesus, will fundamentally change each of us, and that that change and that glory of God will be evident to all that we encounter. This Advent, may we each experience this type of relationship with God and see personally the glory of Jesus.